Open your Bibles to John 17 again. The divine purpose of God is sure and certain. God's purpose from the time of creation until the new heavens and new earth, everything about God's purpose, every single purpose, will be accomplished. God's will is always accomplished. And God's purpose for mankind in this created world will always be fulfilled. That's an important truth to be remembered. Humanly speaking, the working of salvation and sanctification in our hearts seems at times to be somewhat precarious. We can ask ourselves the question when we look at our own lives and say, will we actually be saved? Will we be sanctified? Will God set us apart from this world and set us apart unto Himself to be more and more like Christ? Because when we look at our own hearts and at our own lives, we can be discouraged, we can even doubt. But then when we look at the Word of God and the promises of God and the power of God, our hope is revived. God has never failed to accomplish any of His purposes, and He will never fail. And most importantly, we can look at this and say, He will never fail any one of us. And that is good news. Because there's no hope in man, there's no hope in our human nature. Recently, I have been reading and read through the book of Judges. And I have to say that this is a most discouraging book about human nature. The children of Israel were doing what was right in their own eyes, not in the eyes of God. And as you read that book, it gets so discouraging because things get so complicated and convoluted, you can hardly tell what's up and down and right and wrong. It's all very confusing. Everyone was simply just doing the wrong thing. And in the context of doing the wrong thing, you sort of wonder, where is God in all of this? So when I read about Israel under the judges, I get discouraged. And then I get discouraged because I look at the children of Israel and then I look at my own heart. I say, oh, that's why this book is written here, so that I will see what my heart is like. And I say, prone to wander with the hymn writer, prone to leave the God I love. I see that in my own heart. And sometimes the scriptures are grim to warn us to take heed. But then also I've been reading the epistle to the Colossians. And here Paul reveals the great mystery to Gentile Christians. And he says, that is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know why the mystery is described as Christ in you, the hope of glory, and not Christ in you, the hope of salvation? Or Christ in you, the hope of sanctification? Why is it that it says Christ in you, the hope of glory? The answer to that is that the hope of glory points to the end of all of God's purposes for us. It is Christ in you that is the hope that you will not only be saved and justified and sanctified, but that you will be glorified. What is my hope of glory? It is not me. It is not the hope of my faithfulness. The hope of glory is Christ in me. And that is the hope of what brings me to glory. Not just justification, not just sanctification, wonderful as those things may be, but the fullness of all of God's plan for me, bringing us to glory. And the fact that God could bring one of us to glory would be simply amazing. But the truth is, He brings all of us to glory. And that is to the glory of God. None of this detracts from our responsibility to walk in the victory of Christ and our responsibility to be obedient and our responsibility to be faithful to Him. But it encourages us to be faithful to God who is so faithful to us. It encourages us to be faithful to the God who brings our story all the way to completion because of who He is, not because of what we are. And God wants us to know that now, so that when we see our justification and when we see our sanctification and when we see our glorification, we will say, and glory be to God. But in this whole process, we are not passive. We are very active. We are in pursuit of what God secures for us. But it's wonderful to say it like that. We are in pursuit, daily pursuit of what God secures for us. You say, well, how do I know all of this? And the answer is because I overheard, one of the reasons, I overheard Jesus praying to the Father. You say, well, when did you overhear that? I said, in John 17. That's why John 17 is given to us. You're not going to see in John 17 a lot of the responsibility of what you are to do for God. That's presented elsewhere in the epistles, elsewhere in the whole of Scripture. What you are to do in living the Christian life. What you are to do in dependence upon God. But what you are to do, clearly the Bible reveals all those things. But the emphasis here is something to encourage you, to really encourage your faith. Because you hear Jesus talking to the Father about His disciples, Jesus talking to the fathers about all who will believe through the gospel message that goes forth through the disciples. So you're listening to how Jesus prays to the Father about you and about me. And this is so encouraging. Because as I've said, we can look at our own hearts and be discouraged. We can look at our own lives and say, how is God going to sanctify me? How is God going to make me holy? How is God going to glorify me? How is God going to do any of these things? One of the things to remember when you look at this passage of Scripture, when you look at the whole of John's Gospel, remember John in his Gospel is focusing upon seven miracles and seven I am statements. The miracles point to the power of God. The I am statements point to the person of God. His power and His person accomplishing so great a salvation. But remember the first miracle? It's one that I would never have picked. Because I think of all the great miracles that Jesus Christ performed, this would probably be one of the last ones that I would mention. It certainly would be the last one that I would include, but it's not so with John. Because it's turning the water to wine at a wedding. And I look at this and I say, well, Jesus did so many other wonderful miracles. Why the water to wine? And then I'm reminded of the fact that though this may be a simple miracle, it is impossible for me to perform. It's impossible for you to perform. But this is a simple explanation and a simple demonstration that Christ has the power, Jesus has the power to change the nature of things. If He can't change water to wine, He certainly cannot change my sinful heart to glory. But Jesus, at the very beginning, the very first miracle is Jesus changing the nature of things. And all the rest of the miracles emphasize His power in accomplishing so great a change of things. But it is God who changes us. It's God who accomplishes His purposes in us, and it's God who does so through our obedience, through our lives, in such a way that we say, glory be to God for that which He has done. So we're going through this prayer. We're listening in on Jesus praying to the Father. This is a prayer that is about glory. This is a prayer that is about the glorification of Jesus Christ. This is a prayer that is about the glorification of the disciples. This is a prayer about the glorification of all believers in Christ. It's looking to the end. It's looking to the completion. It's looking to the finality of all that God is accomplishing. It's wonderful when God looks at you, He sees glory. Not that we've been glorified yet. That doesn't happen until Jesus Christ returns. The saints in heaven, they are not glorified. They're in an in-between state. Glorification happens when Jesus Christ returns and the dead in Christ are raised and glorified. And we who are alive and remain are changed, and glorified. And then we shall rise up. This glorification will be all at the same time for the whole church of Jesus Christ. We shall rise up to meet the Lord in the glory of Christ for the glory of God. That's when this glory takes place. And the wonderful thing is that God makes sure we will be there. That's in this prayer. So look at the statements that are given. And I want you to note, first look at John 16, verse 33. Because one of the reasons why this prayer is so comforting, and it's in the context of this statement. These things, Jesus Christ is speaking to the disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's in that context that he then pauses. And he doesn't say, excuse me, I'm going to go pray. But he pauses and he prays in front of them. That's why I said this prayer is a prayer communicating the heart of the Son to the Father in the perfect unity that they possess. It's that communication. It's also a teaching prayer. Because as Jesus Christ is praying, he's praying so that they will hear him praying and they will know what God is doing with reference to God in our salvation, in the whole outworking of his purposes. So in verse 11, he says this, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world and I come to you. Let me just stop at that first part. All of this is stated in the present tense. That's interesting. I am, present tense, no more in the world. There he stands, but he is in the world. But he says, I am no more in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world. That's true. They were in the world when he spoke. And he says, I come to thee. I am coming. It's in the present tense. All of this is present tense. Jesus is no longer to be in the way, and he states this, I'm not no longer in this created realm. He's speaking of the earth versus the heavens. Sort of the term he uses emphasizes, I'm in this created, I'm no longer here. The disciples are here in this created realm. But I am coming to, and the way he says it, I'm coming to, I'm moving toward you. I'm coming to you. And one of the things you know by this prayer is this is a prayer of assurance too. But this is a prayer of assurance of what Jesus is doing. Nowhere in this prayer do you have Jesus Christ thinking to himself, okay, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to take the sin of sinners. And I'm going to take their sin, I'm going to take their place, I'm going to take their sin, I'm going to take their wrath and punishment. God is going to pour out his wrath, his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son to secure their eternal salvation. And Jesus is thinking to himself, I sure hope this works out. I sure hope this goes as planned. That's not the tone of this statement at all. He speaks about this, he says, I'm no longer in this world. He's being as if this is all accomplished. He's saying, I'm no longer here, they're here, and I am coming to thee. I'm coming because I'm quite confident that the work of the cross, the finality of the work of the cross, the fullness of the work of the cross will be perfectly acceptable to the Father. And he speaks with great confidence. He's not saying, I hope, Father, that you can accept what I'm about to do. He doesn't speak that way. He speaks as if it's done. He speaks as if he's presently in heaven. That's the tone of this statement. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you. He's speaking as if he's already there. It's already done. It's already acceptable to the Father. So then he says this. Notice the wording, Holy Father. It's the only time you have this expression used with reference to God. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me that they may be one as we are. Holy Father. Why not just say Father? Well, he's talking about the name of God. And when he speaks the name of God, he uses Holy Father because the holiness of God speaks of the fullness of God. Furthermore, the perfection of God, of all of his attributes. So you can say his love is holy. His kindness is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. His grace is... Everything about God is in its perfect state, full and perfect. It's very difficult for us to grasp that whole expression. He's the Holy Father, too. He alone is the Holy Father. But he is the perfection of what it means to be the Father, and he's the perfection of what it means to be our Father. He's the perfection of what he means to be in relationship with the Father and the Son. All that he is perfect. All that he is complete, lacking in nothing. It's one of the reasons why we're going to be studying the holiness of God throughout all eternity, because it's very difficult for us to get our arms around the perfection of God. But Jesus Christ speaks of him in terms of this, the whole of this perfection. And he says, Holy Father, keep them. This is one of the two commands, and I say commands, it's not Jesus as if he's commanding the Father, but it's stated in the context and in a statement as a request, a strong request. Father, I have two requests about these individuals, these disciples. I have two requests about them and also all the believers. And the first part of this is that you will keep them. The other is that they will sanctify them. Those are the two requests. We've mentioned that before. What does he mean by keep? Well, he says, first of all, I'm stating this request in such a way that you make sure this happens. Father, make sure that you keep them. Make sure that from beginning to end you keep them. So it's as if he's taking all of the believers and all of the disciples and he's taking them before the Father and he says, keep these. I'm leaving this world. You are going to be the keeping holy Father who keeps them. And to keep means to maintain them in the position that they are. To maintain them in the position that they are. He's speaking of their maintaining them in their faith, maintaining them as Christians, so that they're a Christian now, and they're a Christian now, and they're a Christian now, and all the way through their life they're a Christian, and they're believers, and their faith is strong, and they're going, and they're continuing, and they're continuing, because he is maintaining them as in this constant state of being in Christ. Maintain them. And he says, maintain them in thy name as believers in him. And the name of God, and you know, you might look at this passage and say, well, what name is he referring to? And I say, all of his names. All of God's names. And God has many names. Why does God have many names? Because there's no one name that is descriptive of God. So you open up your Bible and it says he is Elohim. He is God, the mighty God, a God with a mystery about his name because he's a God with a plurality about him. That's all you know when you look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, this one God with plurality about him. Then you keep reading and he's Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is the great I am, the God who exists from himself. That Yahweh is his name, and he's El Shaddai. He is the mighty God. There's no God who has more might and power than he, because he is the mighty God. There is no other. He's El Elyon. He is God Most High, because there's no greater God. He is the sovereign over all his creation, over everything. And then there are many compound names for God. In Sunday school, we saw one of the compound names for God this morning. Because he has so many qualities and characteristics in perfection that all of these names describe him. So he's saying, keep these ones, not just keep them from catching a cold or keep them from getting sick or keep them from dying. He says, keep them in the totality of all of the characteristics of your name. Keep them in you. In the name which you have given me. So to come to Christ is to come to God. To come to Christ is to come to the one who has all the qualities and all the perfections that God the Father has. When you see Jesus Christ, he's not the displaying the glory of God as the Father would display, but you see him withholding and setting aside, laying aside the display of his glory, but he is fully God in all of his ways. And here is something that is most important to see. Because the secret of the Christian life is to know that God is keeping us. Furthermore, that he is guarding and protecting us. We'll see that in a moment. But it is just, he guards and keeps us. Keep them in the name which I was given, that they may be one even as we are. And he's guarding us in the unity of our faith that we may be complete in him. You'll notice that it speaks of being this unity that we have with God. You know, we don't really see that unity. A lot of times in this life we see ourselves as an individual. And we see churches as individual churches. And a lot of times when people come to this passage, at least some of the commentators, when they come to this passage, they would say things like, you know, what a shame it is that churches are all divided in different kinds of churches. You can have Baptist churches, you can have Presbyterian churches, you can have Lutheran churches, you can have Anglican churches, you can have Episcopal churches, you can have all kinds of churches and different churches by different names and all these churches. We should all be one. The Church of Jesus Christ has always been one. One of the reasons why there are so many churches and what is forgotten when we say, well, we should all just be one church, is that sometimes churches turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what starts another church and another church. So I'm never sorry that there are many denominations. There won't be many denominations. In heaven, there will be one body of Christ. There will be one grouping of believers. And I would say what that grouping would be, but it's to make light of that, and I don't even want to make light of that because I could say it's going to be the grouping that I think it should be. But there will be one group of believers in heaven. Not going by any other name than Jesus Christ. We'll be in Christ. But that's not what this passage is talking about, and that the church has failed because there are so many different denominations and so many different kinds of fellowships. Because the church is one. And I have a oneness and a unity with every believer in Jesus Christ. And so do you. Whatever church they go to. Wherever they are found. I have a unity with all the believers because God has established this unity. And we're going to see the perfection of that unity most clearly when we're in heaven. I'm quite sure of that. We have a tendency of seeing things divided up and seeing things in and seeing our own life and seeing ourselves somewhat separate. But that's not how God sees us. He sees us as this unity. And when man turned and walked away from God, it was God's purpose in the Garden of Eden to take sinful man, save them, and bring them into complete unity with God. It's amazing. Not just to save man and set him over here on the side and say, I'm going to save you, just enjoy your salvation over here, but I don't want anything to do with you. God says, I'm going to bring you into the circle of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into this union and communion with God himself. Again, we shall see this most clearly when we're there in heaven. But that's what he's speaking of here in this passage. It's what the Father does. The Father keeps you. He's the one who maintains our faith. Now, again, I'm not taking anything away from the fact, if you heard the message that's going to be this evening, the message this evening will be the fight of faith, the good fight of faith. It's a battle, and we enter into the battle. And we enter into the battle with the assurance of the victory because of this. But there's a battle. We fight the Christian life. We live for Jesus Christ. We are disciplined to live for Jesus Christ. We are to know that we are capable of any sin. We are capable of any sin. I like to say the seed of every sin. Unfortunately, I like to say this. The seed of every sin is in my heart. The seed of every sin is in my heart. The seed of every sin is in your heart. As a believer in Jesus Christ, the seed of every sin is in my heart. I never forget that. So it requires the discipline of the Christian life to live for Him, knowing that I'm capable of anything. It's a very sad thing to say, but I look at my own human nature and I see that's the folly of my own sinful self. But how thankful I am that I have a God who keeps me. It doesn't mean I turn away from the diligence of living the Christian life, the diligence of saying no to my flesh and saying yes to the Spirit of God and walking in the truth. We must all do what the Scriptures command us to do. But I walk in that knowing that I have a God who maintains me. That's why I'm sure I'm going to be maintained. And he goes on to say it in even a stronger way. It says in verse 12, as he continues, while I was with them, he says, I'm in heaven with you as I speak these words, as he speaks with such great assurance. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. While I was with them in the world, I kept them, keeping them, and I guarded them. And that statement about guarding them, that lifts maintaining a little into a little different kind of picture. And by the way in which this statement is made, it's made in a sense that says, while I was with them, and 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 it goes, it's like many, he's like saying something that happened many, 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 many times. While I was with them, I was guarding them, and keeping them, and guarding them, and keeping them, and guarding, and keeping, and guarding, and keeping. That's the way it's stated. You can read it and it sounds like it says, while I was with them, I was keeping them. I was keeping them in, in thy name which thou hast given me and guarded. We can read it and just say it sounds like just sort of a simple statement, but it's really saying, that's what I was doing with these disciples. That's the amazing thing when you think about the disciples as well. Because when you look at Peter, for example, and Peter's in the boat and he sees Jesus Christ walking on water. He says, if it's you, let me come walk to you. And the Lord says, come. Jesus, you know, Peter gets out, walks on water. So he's walking on water. He looks down, he says, what am I doing? I can't walk on water. He starts to fall. And Jesus doesn't say, well, we'll see you on the shore. Have a nice swim. I hope you make it. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. The Lord reaches down and grabs him. And when Peter makes such a grand confession, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then right after that, when Jesus Christ is talking about going to the cross, he goes, may it never happen to you. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. And he's maintaining him. And he's keeping him. And when these disciples, including Peter, are about to all run away, here comes the group that's going to arrest Jesus Christ. They're going to take him and they're going to crucify him. And when the disciples see this group coming, in spite of everything that they've heard him said, they're all, we're out of here. And they take off. And if we would have been there, we would have done the same thing. They all left him. They all departed from him. They ran away. And as they're running away, in all of their fear, in all of their faltering faith, and as they're running away from him, he is maintaining them and guarding them. That's amazing. That's why I said there's a whole part of the Christian life that we can never see. But we see it here in the text of Scripture. And that is the keeping and the guarding that takes place. Now you may say when you look at this passage, well, I think that God the Son and God the Father are working overtime with me in keeping me and guarding me. We all should feel that way. But that's what he says that he's doing. And then he mentions, I'm continually guarding them. I am in this idea of guarding includes the idea of protecting them and shielding them from one another thing that we can't see, and that is the many attacks of Satan upon us. The things in the Christian life we are not able to see, but the Lord says, I know they're there, and I'm shielding you from all of these things. So he's protecting us. He is guarding us and keeping us. It means to watch, means to guard, means to keep watch over and to preserve us. He says, not one of them has perished. Well, one did perish. But you'll notice when he talks about the one who perished, it is that the scripture needed to be completed in all of its fullness, the promises that were made. Some refer this back to Psalm 41, verse 9, where David was speaking, one of his friends who turned out to be an enemy. He said, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And that passage is used with reference to Jesus Christ and Judas. But Jesus was always, look quickly back at John chapter 6. Jesus was always reminding that his keeping in John chapter 6 is a passage that deals with the sovereignty of God and his, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll have no means cast out. It talks about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility as well. But if you look at this passage, he wants to make it very clear that he doesn't lose Judas. Because if he loses one, he might lose two. And the two that he had, the one he might lose, maybe you or me. But you'll notice when Jesus Christ is teaching, if you look at John chapter 6 and verse 64, I'm going to look at this quickly. Verse 64, it says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For, here's an explanation that John gives. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And then look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, and this is again commentary that is given by John and the Holy Spirit. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Nobody knew that then, but he's just explaining it now. For it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. He didn't lose Judas. Judas was chosen for another reason. He was chosen to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's very clear in maintaining that, because it isn't like Jesus was effective with 11 out of the 12. That's almost a perfect record. No, he is perfect with 11 out of 11. The 12th was chosen for another reason, and that's why Jesus Christ says that here. I'm not even sure the disciples completely understood exactly what he was talking about in the whole of this prayer. None of them is lost except the son of perdition. Perdition means to be damaged beyond repair. It's not a great statement for the Lord to say about anyone. It's certainly not a good thing to say about Judas, but damaged beyond perdition. He's beyond repair. So he says he has been lost. But he wants to make sure that his record as the good shepherd, who never loses a single lamb, is displayed perfectly in Scripture. Well, he ends in this statement in verse 13 when he says, now I come to you, same expression he used before, present tense, now I come to you. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. They may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is moving toward the Father. Jesus utters this statement in this created realm. And he says, there's a purpose here. I come to thee, these things I speak in the world, purpose. There's a strong purpose. Whenever you see this word that in the purpose statement that it is, it means a very strong, solid purpose that Jesus has in mind. That they may have my joy, they may continually have my joy full, means it's already full and will continue to be full. May have my joy full in them. What is this joy? Well, when it speaks of the word joy, it's talking about the emotion of great happiness, of great pleasure. There's a sense in which this says, as we live the Christian life, in the case, in light of the fact that we face trials and tribulations, in the context of the struggles that we encounter, the temptations, in the sin that we involve ourselves in the midst of all of the struggles and difficulties of the Christian life and all the challenges that we face, there should be, in the midst of that, this joy that God gives. Because that's what he says here. And this is something that is now a reality as well as the future, because the joy of the Father and the joy of the Son is saving us and bringing us to glory. And that is so joyful in God that that joy is to be in us, his joy in us. One of the things you observe in this passage is that everything that happens to the Son is going to happen to us. Everything that happens to the Son happens to us. So when he's crucified, we are crucified. When he died, we died. When he was raised from the dead, we're raised from the dead. When he ascends, we shall ascend. When he sits down upon the throne of God, perfectly acceptable to God, so are we. When he is rejoicing, we are rejoicing. That they may have my joy made full, made perfect, the fullness of joy. It means filled to the full. Nothing more can be added. We should experience that in this life. But Jesus is saying, make sure they understand the fullness of joy that is to come. And the fullness of joy is when we are in heaven. And I can't really explain what this is like because I don't even begin to understand it. But there shall be the fullness of happiness, the fullness of joy and delight in Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished in us. And that joy and delight shall be forever. God's joy is for us to see him. God's joy is for us to know him. God's joy is for us to be justified and sanctified and glorified and in his presence. And he says, this is so joyful, it ought to be bubbling up in you and bubbling up in me. Because one day it's going to be complete so that there can't really add any more joy to that. It'll be the fullness of joy. Father, give them the fullness of joy. Now again, you have to remember that the disciples are already have a tear in the corner of their eye running down because Jesus Christ said, I'm leaving. They said, we don't want you to leave. The other tear will be complete when he goes to the cross and they see that he suffers and dies on the cross and they are totally confused. And he's talking about the fullness of joy. Because you see, in our experience, we see the tears and we see the sadness and we see the sorrows and we see the difficulties and we see the failures. We see all of that. But what Jesus Christ sees is the fullness of joy. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord looks at us in terms of our glory, even now. You might think that when you go to prayer and go to talk to the Lord, that he may say, oh no, here he comes again. This is my troubled son. This is my troubled daughter. This is the one that's always has more problems and difficulties. And here they come again with all of their requests. And they look at us in terms of what we are in our fallen flesh. God may look at us in that way. But it's wonderful when you look at this passage, he says, I look at you in terms of the fullness of glory that you are in Christ and the fullness of joy. May it bubble up in us today. Maybe be filled with the joy of Christ and all that he's accomplishing. I'm so thankful that this pathway, that this pathway to glory is because of him. Running the race that is set before me, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author and the finisher, the pioneer who goes before us and the one who brings it all to completion. Are we running the race? We certainly are running the race. That certainly emphasizes what we do. But Jesus Christ knows the finish. He's the author and the finisher. And he's finishing this race for every single one of us. And he says, Father, I am now leaving. I put this responsibility of maintaining and guarding these ones and bringing them to glory, but do it in such a way that they will see the fullness of joy. Be filled with the joy, my joy may be made full in them. Not their joy made weak, my joy may be in them. Again, Jesus Christ is going to the cross. This is not a joyful evening for him. This is the night before he's crucified. This is the night before the sinless Son of God bears our sins, becomes sin for us in order that he might save us. This is the heart of the ministry. This is the most difficult part of the ministry. Jesus is talking about joy. Jesus is talking about glory. Jesus is talking about the finish of all of us, bringing us to completion. There's no completion without the cross. But Jesus looks and sees beyond the cross. He sees the glory. That's why this prayer is so interesting. Jesus Christ should be praying and saying, Dear Lord, help me tomorrow when I'm suffering and dying upon the cross. Please help me as you forsake me. Help me in the midst of all the difficulties I'm going through. But Jesus is praying and said, Father, make sure that all of these ones make it. Maintain them. Guard them. Fill them with the fullness of joy. So I look at this passage and I say, may this passage be a great encouragement to you. What's the application of this passage to you? Well, there's not much application of this passage to you. Isn't like I say, go out and watch God do what he does. But this is a passage that's talking about what God does for you. What the application of that is, be encouraged. Be encouraged to live the Christian life. Be encouraged to be faithful to the God who is faithful to you. Be encouraged to walk with him. Be encouraged to turn away from sin and turn and depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged in every facet of your life, knowing that he's bringing you, he's maintaining you, and bringing you to glory. Glory be to God. That's why I'm not arrogant when I say, I know I'm going to be in heaven. That's not an arrogant thing for me to say. It's a Christ-centered thing for me to say because my hope is in him. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in me, the one who maintains me. Christ in me, the one who guards me. Christ in me, the one who fills me with the fullness of joy. His joy. May God encourage our hearts in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the work that he accomplished for us, the perfect work that never fails. Father, we're thankful that he took us and placed us in your hands. And he says, guard them and keep them and maintain them and bring them to glory. Fill them with the fullness of joy that they have in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ's joy that we rejoice. And Lord, we're thankful for this passage that gives us a secret conversation that Jesus had with you that's not so secret in Scripture. It's set before us that we might rejoice and be confident and be assured that your purposes will be accomplished in our hearts and lives. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for glorifying us. And we speak of these in the past tense because they are sure and certain. Pray that you will continue to lead us day by day. Help us to turn away from sin. Help us to turn to Jesus Christ. Help us to be disciplined in following you. Help us to be faithful. Help us to fight the Christian faith. Help us to walk in that good fight. But we're thankful for your great work on our behalf that brings us to glory. Thank you for this truth. Pray that you'll minister the truth to our hearts and encourage us every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.